Nathan, I've not had a chance to meet you. Glad that you're here this morning. Let me invite the children to head to the back to hear from the word of the Lord. As they go back, if you're a man here at Restoration Church this morning and you've not signed up for the men's retreat, which is this coming Friday, let me invite you to do that. We don't really have room, but we'll find it. So we'd love for you to come. Good time to meet folks. It's Friday, Saturday. We come back to on Saturday night, so hope you'll come to do that. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for His words, God, that oftentimes hit us very precisely. And I pray, God, that He would do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The Daily Mail is a paper out of the UK, and they have reported that since 1966, they have interviewed some 9 million incoming college students. And psychologist Jean Twenge has been at the head of that. She and her colleagues have compiled the data from 1966 over the course of these years and the 9 million students that they have polled. And over the last four decades, they have seen a dramatic rise in the number of students who describe themselves as above average in the areas of academic ability, drive to achieve, mathematical ability, and self-confidence. A dramatic rise in the students that think of themselves in that way. But in appraising the other traits, they found that where the other things that are sort of less individualistic, as they've polled those, they found that there's been a dramatic decrease in others that sort of think of themselves in the way of excelling in the way of cooperativeness or understanding themselves to be sort of thinking of others as better than themselves. Even in the areas of spirituality, those things have gone down. The researchers have also found that there was a disconnect between the students' opinions of themselves and their actual ability. Sort of funny to think about. The researchers also found, they cite another study where there has been a 30% increase towards narcissism in students since 1979. One of the researchers says, quote, "Our culture used to encourage modesty and humility and not bragging about yourself. It was considered a bad thing to be seen as conceited or fooling yourself." She goes on, quote, "What's really become prevalent over the last two decades is the idea that being highly self-confident, loving yourself, believing in yourself, that is the key to success," unquote. And she goes on, where actually, I think this idea, these ideas of kind of self-promotion, self-individuality and thinking highly of ourselves explains why there are pastors who take the name Christians, sell millions of books, and go on TV and talk like this. Quote, "You should send your words out in the direction that you want your life to go. That's why we should say, I'm blessed, I'm healthy, I'm strong, I'm valuable, I'm talented. I have a bright future," unquote. Notice the emphasis on self. See, these preachers and teachers will most certainly mention Christ, but they speak of Him in the same way that we might speak of the lucky rabbit's foot, or maybe even a Red Bull. Jesus sort of gives us an example to kind of energize us to accomplish all that we want for ourselves. So in that way, Jesus is really more of a glorified self-help coach. He doesn't really die for sin as much as He dies to provide a good kind of motivating example to kind of get all that we want in life. Well, friends, this kind of talk is as dangerous as Ebola. And you say, Nathan, surely you're exaggerating. I mean, what's so bad about a little self-esteem? I mean, how are we comparing that to a medical crisis in West Africa? Well, I would say the same way. It is as dangerous as the same way a kidnapper would lure a children with a lollipop. What may appear to be kind and appetizing, leading to their joy, actually serves to lead to an unmitigated hell. That's what we'll see today, I think, as we listen to the words of Jesus, as He helps us think about what it means to be poor in spirit. We're taking about 6 months or so to listen to these words of Jesus as He preaches the Sermon on the Mount. We saw last week that Jesus was and is the answer to the old covenant. In his being the greater Moses, Jesus fulfills the old covenant. And in his being the greater David, he inaugurates the forever kingdom. Now, we talked about this in the book of Samuel, and we walked through it about 6 months. This kingdom was going to come. Well, Jesus is bringing it in. And so this sermon that we are walking through over the course of these 6 months is the explanation to what his kingdom is like. So just as the Old Covenant explained what God's people were to display in the world of Canaan, so this sermon explains what God's people are to display to the world as residents of the kingdom of heaven. As Israel received the law and had to obey it before their arrival into the promised land, so too do we have to obey Christ's covenant as we make our way to the land of promise. So this sermon then describes to us the way that the world should be and will be for all those that are in Christ. It's the answer to every person on planet Earth that longs for the world to be made right. In other words, this sermon is the blueprint for what it looks like to have heaven come to Earth. And today we will see that an arrogant spirit is not in the plans of the designer of the kingdom. So take a look there at the first words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, that Jesus teaches his disciples. You'll see as we'll walk through, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So three things we need to look at there in this passage. What does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? And thirdly, what is the kingdom of heaven? Now, most of our time is going to be spent focusing on that second question, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? But I hope that we will see that the answer to these questions, we will see that the narcissistic, self-confident, self-righteous, individualistic, arrogant kind of thinking is the pavement. Say it more positively, like Jesus does, to be low is to be high. So let's take a look. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? Blessed. I might say that back and forth. I've been working on this all week. Try to say it one way, Nathan, and I can't. So I'm going to either say blessed or blessed. Blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? You'll notice as you look down the page there in Matthew 5, you'll notice that Jesus will use this word a lot, blessed. But what does it mean? We all kind of instinctively like it, don't we? Bless, being blessed. It comes across to us as something desirable. I have a friend that every time I ask him, every single time, I've gotten to where I just stop asking, "How you doing?" He always says, "I'm blessed." It sort of becomes a little annoying. I hope he's not listening to the sermon. But nevertheless, he means it, and I think rightfully so. He has been blessed. But the definition of blessed is actually a little bit more difficult than you might think it is. It's hard to put into a single word. The great pastor and theologian John Calvin understood the word to mean happy. Happy. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. And many would agree with Calvin today, and rightfully so, as blessedness does communicate the idea of happiness. But in our day, happiness can be thought of as a kind of thin, psychologized veneer that doesn't really communicate a soul at rest. So when we hear the word happy, we tend to think of things like a happy meal, right? It's nice. It's good. About an hour later, and the toy is broken, they don't care about it anymore. But it's sort of fleeting like that. But blessed here is something that is more deep, something more enduring. It's fine to use the word happy, but let's see if we can come to something better. Don Carson, another theologian, wants to use the idea of favor. Blessedness means favor of God. Those who are poor in spirit are favored by God. Now, it would be hard not to like this definition, right? Don't we all want to be inside the favor of God? And this is clearly accurate. Christ is saying that those who are poor in spirit receive favor from God. That is, they get the kingdom of heaven. So this is a wonderful definition. But at the risk of one-upping John Calvin and D.A. Carson, I would like to suggest a third way to understand the word blessed. So I want to use the word life. Life. Now, when you hear me say that, it does not immediately probably strike you as a good definition, doesn't it? Life is sort of bland, kind of a bland word. I mean, largemouth bass, they have life. Flamingos have life. Frogs have life. Minnows have life. The Redskins can be said to have life on a particular drive down the field, right? Or maybe your roommate can be said to have life because they're being really productive that particular week. But when we think about it for a moment, when we hear the word life, we tend to think good, happy, deep thoughts, don't we? We know this by considering the opposite of the word life, in death. So death is perhaps the most gloomy word that none of us want to hear. considering life, we tend to associate it with things like flourishing, like growth, like thriving. Life comes to the flowers and to the grass in the time of spring. Life comes to a city after people invest time, money, and energy into it. Life came to me and my wife on April the 22nd, 2008, and November the 25th, 2010, and our two sons. Life came to you, Christian, when you were dead in your sins. But I don't just use the word life because it connotes these good things. I think I can make, at least begin to make, a biblical case for its use of the word blessedness here in terms of its definition. See, in the beginning of the Bible, at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, God created the various aspects of the world, and he said at the end of each day that they are good. But it was only until the fifth day of creation, when life had come to animals, that God chose to use the word blessed. First time of use in the Bible. Take a look. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20 and 22. Here's what it says. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every what living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them. That's the first time we see it in the Bible. And God blessed them, those living creatures. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. Now, those of you that know your Bibles, you know that the people that are familiar with the storyline of the Bible, this idea of being fruitful and multiply is really important for the storyline. And we see its association here is right to these first living creatures where blessedness comes in. And also, as I mentioned, the word, first time we see the word blessed in the Bible is in association to the giving of life to these animals. And isn't life, folks, what we all want? Isn't life what the thing that we want to kind of overtake the world where we see so much death around us? Haven't you been watching the news for years now, but in particular recent days in the reading of this horrendous Ebola crisis, the senseless acts of terrorism in the Middle East, the wars, the beating of women, racism, all these things. Don't we all want these things to die? And don't we all want life flourishing, blessings to overtake these places? You see, when we think about creation, we think about the giving of life. Because God is the God of life, he gave life in creation. And everything that God created was good in the eyes of God. And all was right. Everything was the way it was supposed to be. And so in the same way, as Christ comes in the recreation, in the giving of the new covenant, God is doing the same thing as he restores the world back to the originally very good. He does so the same way he did then, through the giving of life. Breathing back into the nostrils of ruined sinners, just like me and you. Giving us life. Using us to re-image his greatness again and again as we are fruitful and multiply and making disciples. And as he does, this blessing comes in and he brings back life to a world that's groaning to have life. So that we read here in the word blessed is the idea of life, recreation. The sermon is telling us what it is to recapture life and work against death, to come into the city of God and get out of the city of man that has death in it. Blessed or happy or favor or life to those who are poor in spirit. Let's take a look again. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does that mean? What's the subject of that first line? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, let me start by saying what it means, what it doesn't mean to be poor in spirit. Jesus does not mean to bless someone's economic status. Not what he's talking about. He's not saying that there is life, there is blessing in simply not having a lot of money. In other words, we can't reduce Jesus' words to homelessness, let's say. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And yes, but as we look in Luke chapter 6, we get the same words. It just says, blessed are the poor. I do think the same idea is there. Now, I don't know about you, but I have spoken to a number of homeless people on the streets. I've taken quite a number of them out to lunch. I've had a lot of conversations with them, and they can be, not all of them, but they can be some of the most self-righteous people I've met in this city. So it's not as simple as just saying that because you are poor, therefore you are blessed. No, what we find is that you must be poor in spirit. So one can be rich in the eyes of the world to still be poor in the eyes of Jesus. Likewise, one can be poor in the eyes of the world, but rich in Jesus. So Jesus isn't blessing the poor, but the poor in spirit. Well, what does that mean? Okay. How is one happy or favored to God or living by being poor in spirit? Listen to this quote from pastor, theologian A.W. Pink. I think he says it really well to define the term. He says, quote, "Poverty of spirit is a consciousness of my emptiness. The result of the Spirit's work within. It issues from the painful discovery that all my righteousness are as filthy rags. It follows the awakening that my best performances are unacceptable. Yes, an abomination to the Holy One. Poverty of spirit evidences itself by its bringing the individual into the dust before God, acknowledging his utter helplessness and the deservingness of hell. It is the realization of my utter worthlessness. It is a sense of need and destitution." Unquote. So some of you are here a couple weeks ago, you heard Jonathan Lehman preach on Isaiah chapter 6. When we saw this prophet, this man who was a great man of God, he comes into the presence of God. And what happens to him the moment he does? He comes undone. Well, this is what it means to be poor in spirit. Looking into the face of God and seeing ourselves for who we really are. It's our consciousness of our emptiness in the face of the Lord. It is the awareness of our helplessness in the face of Christ. It is the proper estimation of ourselves before Almighty God. So some of you may know that Jesus took a child one time. He took a child and he brought them out and he was answering the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Takes this child and he brings him and he puts him in their midst. And he says, truly, I say to you, unless you turn away from sin and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There's something about children that we have to be like in order to come into the kingdom of heaven. And so while it is true, I know this from experience, children can be disrespectful. Nevertheless, they know, children know of their position in the world. They're always sort of aware of it. They're always aware that they're needy, as it were. This is what is so entertaining to us, which is so funny to us, when a six-year-old takes off down the street because they're going to run away from home, and we watch with joy, right? Because we know they're going to get to the end of the street, what are they going to do? They're going to come back, right? Because they know that they need. This is what it is like to be poor in spirit. The recognition of childlike dependence upon God. Or maybe we could think about it in kind of the implication of Jesus' words here on the other side. We could say the implication on the other side. We could say, sort of, cursed are those who are rich in spirit. Or we could say, death to those who consider themselves wealthy in spirit. Or we could say, ruin to those who think they have it all, for theirs is the kingdom of darkness. You guys beginning to see what I said earlier about the danger of narcissistic, self-confident, self-righteous, individualistic, arrogant thinking as being the pathway to the highway on hell? Seeing how dangerous this is? Do you think that way? See, the moment we start to think too highly of ourselves, we stop thinking how lowly we actually are. We stop seeing our need for repentance. We stop seeing our need for Christ. While we don't reject him, we use him sort of like that self-help coach whose main mission is to kind of motivate us into a kind of life that we all want. You know, as long as it's moral and we're kind of going to church. Can't use Jesus that way. I did not mention it earlier, but that same article that I referenced in the Daily Mail, they said that in the face of the ever-increasing narcissistic culture, there's also an equal increase in depression. See, people have been taught to think that there's nothing in this world that they can't do. They're led to believe that they are the most beautiful, most talented, most sort of whatever person. They can do whatever it is they want to do. So they are taught by their family and their friends, and then they go out into a world that actually finds that they're not the most greatest at whatever it is they do. And they're sort of left bankrupt. They don't know what to do. They don't have the ballast to stand up to a world that knocks them down. You see, Jesus exposes the truth of reality when he tells us that the ones who recognize that they are poor and needy, those are the ones that truly live. We think the opposite, don't we? We tend to look at those Hollywood types and say, man, they really made it in the world. They've got fame, they've got fortune, they've got it all. They're full. They're not needy. And
yet Jesus finds that there's a different, an opposite metric. His metric is the very opposite. Jesus says that the ones who are really living are the ones that know that they are needy. See, the kingdom is not reserved for the arrogant in spirit. The kingdom is reserved for the poor, the needy, the destitute in spirit. This probably explains why so many people that have made it are so empty. Now, I should say that Jesus does not intend the sentences, this sentence and all of these sentences, to be here as something that we can kind of accomplish on our own and kind of earn the kingdom of heaven. That's not what he means. One cannot make themselves poor in spirit and then get God. One has to be made to be poor in spirit and then granted access to the kingdom. So you'll notice that as you look down through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling us to a frame of mind, or maybe a better still, a frame of heart. He will not let us get away with simply changing some behaviors as a way to meriting ourselves into the kingdom. You'll notice that when we look down through here in the Sermon on the Mount, everything that he says demands that grace be given to us from God to obey it. Everything in the sermon. Which makes it more difficult, doesn't it? Wouldn't you have liked me to just say, all right, guys, be poor in spirit, so here's three things to do to go be poor in spirit this week. Wouldn't that be easier, kind of? So Jesus makes it more difficult. Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. He is calling for a position of the soul, something you and I just can't do. It's something that he has to do in us. And you say, how do you do that? By looking to him and asking for help. Trusting him, needing him, relying upon him to bring it about. And guys, I think that's exactly why Jesus positions this verse, Matthew 5:3, poor in spirit. I think this is exactly why this one is the first one out of Jesus' mouth. I don't think that is just sort of random. I think it frames the rest of the sermon, even in the Beatitudes. See, can you see how if your soul was positioned to be lowly, that you would be more apt to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Can you see how if you had a spirit that was in need of God, that you would then be pure in heart because you would know that you need God to make it pure? See, if you had a rich spirit or an arrogant spirit, you wouldn't need God. Not really. You just sort of need his rules so you know what to obey so then you can sort of feel better than everybody else. And I think this is exactly why Jesus so deeply deplored the Pharisees. See, they did not have poor spirits. They had rich spirits. They thought that they could earn the kingdom of heaven through their self-righteousness. They thought their spirits were full of wealth so that they could buy their way into the kingdom. See, they had a frame of mind, a frame of heart that was arrogant. And so they weren't in a position to receive his teaching. See, we tend to think, right, if we obey and God gives us stuff. Like, if I'm really good, God will be nice to me. He'll do some nice things for me. That's actually an arrogant way of thinking because it means that God owes you something. Instead of saying, no, I can't do anything. God, you're going to have to do this in me. See, the Pharisees constantly took the name of God. They obeyed the law down to the letter, and they knew it, which destroyed their impoverished spirit. They didn't need God. They needed their own self-righteousness, and Jesus hated it. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 18. He tells you the story of these two guys that go into the temple. They're going to pray. There's a Pharisee and there's a tax collector. A tax collector would have been a guy that's sort of an outcast in society. Pharisees would have been accepted because they're sort of like me. They're like pastors. They're self-righteous and obeying their Bibles. Jesus tells the story of a Pharisee and a tax collector. They go to the temple, and Jesus says that one of the Pharisees prays, quote, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. And Jesus goes on. He says, the tax collector, he stands far off. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his chest and said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said it was the tax collector, not the Pharisee, that went home justified. The Pharisee had an arrogant, prideful, rich spirit. He thought he was owed of God, and it brought him death. The tax collector had a weak, needy, poor spirit. He knew that he deserved nothing, that his righteous sort of works really were nothing. And he needed God. And so because of that, it brought him tax collector knew something that all of us need to learn. That is only in the recognition of our bankruptcy that we might come to have wealth. See, the tax collector illustrates for us this first line of the Sermon on the Mount, this earth-shattering, groundbreaking, amazing, unique truth that Jesus taught. Hear me say that. That Jesus taught. We see in Matthew 5:3 that Jesus teaches in Matthew 5:3 that we have to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. See, some people say that Jesus didn't teach that. Paul and Jesus were teaching two different gospels. That's not true at all. Jesus is teaching that we have to be saved by grace through faith in Christ. And guys, this is a unique message in all of the world's religions. The gospel says you can't do it. Nothing. No amount of works. It has to be done for you in Christ. No other world religion teaches that. Christ says you have to be poor in spirit. You're bankrupt. You can't do it. You need me to do it for you. And Jesus is the one that teaches that. We see that in Matthew 5:3. Jesus says that you cannot obey the law well enough. You can't make yourself poor in spirit. You merely have to recognize that you are poor in spirit. And then you place your trust on the mercies of God to be made right. Galatians 2:21 says, if righteousness could be had through the law, then Christ died for no reason. In other words, if there's stuff that we can just do to get into the kingdom, then it would be wasteful for God to have sent his son to be killed. Now, let me answer a question maybe bouncing around in your head right now. You're thinking, kind of typical Christianity. A lot of men maybe in the room may be thinking this. Typical Christianity, this sort of emasculine stuff. We need just to be doormats, to have people walk on us, be poor in the spirit. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have confidence. I think that we should have confidence. Is where your confidence lies. It is not wrong to be confident. You have to know where your confidence lies. Your confidence lies not in who you are, not in what you have done. Your confidence lies in who Jesus is and what he has done for you, Christian. You can do all things. But you can only do all things in Christ who strengthens you, Christian. It is his strength that enables you to work for his glory. Question, what do you have that you have not received? Nothing. Nothing. Flee then from the teachers that emphasize who you are and what you can do, all the while minimizing Jesus to the sidelines of your life. We have nothing that we did not receive. We have no abilities that were not given to us. We have no income, no degree, no job, no knowledge, no nothing that was not handed to us from a loving Father. And so therefore, friends, war against any sin that would lead you to believe that you're better than someone else. War against every thought that would cause you to need God less and lean into yourself more. Folks, this city deploys missile after missile in order to destroy impoverished spirits. It deploys armies that move into the city to try and take down begging souls. It comes oftentimes, I have found, from people mentioning where they work. Thought, I suppose, is that others will be impressed by what you do or who you work for. I shared with a brother recently in our church, don't let a company that cares very little for you define your worth. It doesn't mean you shouldn't do a good job. See, the reality is, friends, whatever job we have that maybe think that we sort of think highly of ourselves and is working against this mindset of a poor in spirit, whatever that is, the reality is, friend, you're going to die, and they'll get someone to replace you, and the work will go on. That's just the way it is. And listen, the same is true for my job. The same is true for me. I'm going to die, and someone else will come up here and preach, and the work will go on. Praise the Lord. You don't need me. See, I could be led to believe that, since you all, people, 120 folks or so, are coming here week after week, they must really like my preaching. Week after week, they're taking their free time to come and listen to me preach. And I could start thinking highly of myself. And I could then start to use the name of God, use God's word, and then sort of grow in myself and really need your high opinion of me. And slowly, my soul would atrophy. spirit becomes haughty, the less I need God and the more I need of you. That's dangerous. Life comes not through making a name for yourself, friend. Life comes by denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. I'm going to make a promise to you. You're not going to like it. I promise you that you will never accomplish enough, never make enough, and you will never have enough acclaim of the world to fill up your soul. You are made to live for God. Until you have Him, your soul will not be full. And so, friend, if you're here this morning and you're tired, you can put down the running shoes and stop trying to keep up with the world. You don't have to try and keep up with the world anymore. He's glad to take you just as you are, failures and all. He doesn't need what your boss tells you that she needs. He doesn't need what your parents say that you need. He doesn't need what the world tells you you need. And you know what? He doesn't even need what you think you need. Here's the amazing thing about God. The only thing He knows, the only thing that He needs is to know that you need Him. That's all He needs. He only needs for you to tell Him that you cannot do it anymore. He needs you to tell Him that He must fill up what is lacking in you. He will then take your tears, friend. He will take your pains. He will take your failures. He will take your inabilities. He will take your weaknesses that you're trying to hide from the world. He will take them, and in a whisper, He will say to you, I was rejected so that you don't have to be. I took all of that. You can stop. I'll take it from you. I did take it from you on the cross. You can just stop playing the game. Energy that you have been putting in to maintain a certain reputation, you can take that energy and just lay it down at the foot of the cross and use it to extol His name. And what taunts, what jeers, what jobs, what spouses, what friends, whatever comes, Christ will be enough. And the reason why this is true is because it was an impoverished spirit that went to the cross and the person and work of Jesus Christ that took on sin and overcame it and then brought what? Blessedness, brought life. You see, the Bible tells us that though Christ was in the form of God, He did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross. And since that sacrifice was received and there was a bodily resurrection from the grave, therefore, the Bible continues, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Blessed, friends, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right now, Christian, it's yours right now. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We could say, blessed is the beggar who knows that wealth is only found in Christ. A life to those who know that their soul is empty and God is the only one that can fill it up. Happy are they that look to Christ and not themselves for joy. The favor of God to those who lose their life for the sake of Christ, for they shall find it in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed is the soul who finds their only rest in God. Life to those that know their soul is only death without the life of Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or we could say it just as the prayer in the Valley of Vision says, that the way up is the way down. To be low is to be high. The brokenhearted healed heart. The contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. The repenting soul is the victorious soul. To have nothing is to possess all. To bear the cross is to wear the crown. To give is to receive. The valley is the place of vision. servants who know that their performance will never be good enough to get them the keys into the kingdom. We do not trust our performance of the law because we're poor. We trust the performance of Christ, who became poor for us, though he was rich, that his justice, his righteousness within us, because we're poor, because we don't have any, Christ took his righteousness, and because he perfectly obeyed the law, took the penalty on the cross, was buried, and rose again, because that's true. For those that turn from their sin and say, I cannot do it, I trust the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, Jesus, God, then takes that penalty, and he transfers it to those that trust him, and that poor spirit now takes hold of Christ's righteousness, and it's counted to them. Says, now you're able because A, you recognize you cannot do it, and B, you lay hold of the one that can. And now you can come. See, our recognition of our need for Christ keeps us in constant dependence upon him. And so if that's you, friend, if you've given your life to Jesus, can I just say that you should stop even in this moment and give thanks to God that he bore in you? You should give thanks to him. Because you and I, we weren't worthy of it. And if that's not what's happened to you, if you recognize that you have been wealthy in spirit and trying to earn your way to God, and you are warmed by this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, please come and talk to me about it so I can help you understand what it means to be poor in spirit, that you might gain the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And if you came with somebody, ask them, here's a question: how can I be poor in spirit? Christian, get ready. You know how to answer that question. For all of us who are poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom. And the final thing, just briefly, what is the kingdom of heaven? It is his redemptive rule. It's Christ's redemptive rule. That's what the kingdom is. The kingdom is where Christ reigns over the process of redeeming and restoring the brokenness of the world through one broken sinner at a time. You see, what Jesus does is he comes into the places of darkness and he brings light because he is light. He comes into the places of death and he brings life because he is life. He comes into places of sorrow and he brings joy because joy flows from him. He comes into places of poverty and he brings wealth, not material wealth, something better. He brings in the wealth of life because he knows what it is to truly live. These are the realities, Restoration Church, that we are to be displaying to the world. I hope you hear that. There's a corporate call to us. We are to be mankind out in front of time, a preview of heaven coming to earth. And that begins the same place Jesus begins his sermon, by being poor in spirit, by properly estimating ourselves in light of God's holiness, remembering that we have nothing that we have not been given, by being conscious of our death so that we might always be granted life in Christ. And the only way this can happen is our keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's him. More him, less me. I need him. I can do nothing, and anything I have done is all by his grace. I need him. That posture, that frame of mind, will have you to truly live, no matter what the world says. I pray that we would cultivate that and be that kind of a people. Let's pray and ask him to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching. Know when we go home and lay our heads down on a pillow at night, we all know that we're poor. We like to posture that we're not. So thank you that Christ, the Son of God, came to teach us that we need him. And so God, in the places that we are not doing that, God, have mercy on us and help us to do it. For those that are not placing their faith in Christ and they're trying to find satisfaction, acceptance, or even righteousness through their obedience or through their position in the world, help them to see, God, that that's not the way. The way is to be poor in spirit. That is the way to the kingdom.